Good evening. It's good to be here again tonight to be able to continue our study on the doctrine of the Church. In particular, tonight we'll continue with the officers of the Church that we started talking about before. So we're on page 5 in the notes. We have already alluded to the fact that the terms pastor, shepherd, elder, bishop, and overseer all refer to the very same office in the New Testament. And then also we talked about the duties of elders. So we've given a list there of things. And again, this list is by no means exhaustive, but it certainly gives a good indication as to the duties of elders. So that brings us to the qualification of elders. And we note a couple passages here. There's first of all in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and then we also have Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. But let's look at these two passages. Now remember that both of these passages, you will note, Timothy and Titus, are from what are called the pastoral epistles. So these deal with the church. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. So they both deal with that general subject, and that's where we have most of the information regarding church leadership. So 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, let me read these verses. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop or an overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and snare of the devil. So that is the first passage that deal with the qualifications or the duties or the qualifications, not the duties, the qualifications of elders or bishops. The other passage, of course, is in Titus chapter 1, and that's the passage that we will look at a little bit more as we go to page 6 of the notes. So Paul says in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, for this cause left I thee, Titus, in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, the things that are lacking, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. And then he begins there in verse 6 with the various qualifications. If any be blameless. So blameless meaning a man of honest reputation, a man of good character and standing. So these have the idea of blameless. It does not mean sinless, because we know that only the Lord is without sin. So it certainly does not mean that an elder has to be without sin, because none qualify there. But he must be blameless, that is, an honest reputation, good character, and standing. Then it says the husband of one wife. Now, this is sometimes understood in different ways. I believe that it says that if he is married, he should only have one wife, not that he must be married. There are some people that say, well, it says the husband of one wife, therefore he must be married. But then there are others who interpret it and say that if he is married, he must have only one wife. So this raises a number of issues then. I have seen over the years a number of elders that have not been married. And this was in Bible Presbyterian churches. As a matter of fact, I even one minister in the Bible Presbyterian church who was not married. but still he was ordained as a minister. So that's why I say the husband of one wife has generally been understood that not that he must be married, but if he is married, the husband of one wife, which then raises immediately a further question, what if the man is divorced and remarried? And the general feeling then is, no, he should not be an elder. Now, if his wife has died and he remarries, that is fine, you know, but not that he be married, divorced, married somebody else, you know, in a sense that would be implied that he still has two wives, the first one, the second one. So there are some differences of opinion there. We're well aware of that. So but I don't think it's going to be a problem in our church. But basically the husband and one wife, you can say not that he must be married, but if he is married, he should have only one wife. The next thing it says, having faithful children. So that in other words, the children must be obedient, the children must be under control, because if one can rule his household well, then he can also govern the church. So there is a combination there. So see that pointed out. Then also he should be not self-willed. In verse 7 here, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed. That has the idea of a meek and a quiet spirit, not a dictator. You know, not that he absolutely controls everything that happens in the church. That is not the idea there. You know, I say this, you know, you must obey or else. No, not self-willed, but there should be a meek and a quiet spirit. As Jesus also said, blessed are the meek. So there's to be a meek spirit, a quiet spirit, a spirit that humbly accepts things that happen and does not retaliate. Also, it is said in here, verse 7, not soon angry. That has the idea of patience still there. And quite frankly, there will be much of this trying. You know, you do see that in the church. Things can happen. But anger and temper have no place in the church. So he should not be soon angry. Also, he must not be given to wine. So he must not be a drunkard, nor a waster of money is implied in there as well. So consider that if you're given to wine, in other words, drink a lot of alcoholic beverages, you will be wasting a lot of money. Then it says not a striker, again in verse 7, not a violent person, not given to filthy lucre. The last part of verse 7, filthy lucre has the idea of money there, so he should not be overly interested in money, lest the church funds become a snare to him. And I have seen this happening, unfortunately, both in the U.S. and I've seen it in Singapore as well. And you do have problems in that area where sometimes church treasurers make up with a lot of money in the church. And that's why it's good to have always, whatever it is, two people counting the money. Counting money is actually the job for deacons. But it's like get involved in there, get two people to count the money, you know, and have two signatures on the checks so that nobody can be tempted in that. They will reduce the temptation to take money. But it's quite clear you're not given to filthy lucre. Lest the money becomes a snare and he wants it. He's also to be a lover of hospitalities, we see in the first 8, manifesting love to fellow believers and also to strangers, a lover of good men, a lover of all that is good, clean, wholesome, and upright. So these are 10 of the qualifications here that we see for the elders or bishops. Now, this whole area can be expanded, that more can be said, but I think just this gives you a pretty good idea of both the qualifications of the elder and also the duties of the elders. So from there then, we want to go on to the deacons, And the duties of the deacons, we read about in Acts chapter 6. Now, for some of this, you may be somewhat familiar with that, but let's read the account there in the first 6 verses in Acts chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, the church grew, in other words, there arose a murmuring or a dispute between the Grecians against the Hebrews, the Greek-speaking Jews against the Hebrew-speaking Jews, because the widows of the Greek-speaking Jews were neglected in the daily ministration, that is, food distribution. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason, it is not right, it's not desirable, it's not, you know, anything to say they're good, proper, that we should leave the Word of God, that is, the ministry of the Word of God, to serve tables, to look after the needs there of the widows. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business of the daily food distribution. But we will give ourselves continue to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So that was the job of the elders, or the bishops there, prayer, the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose 7 people, Stephen, a man full of faith of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So what you see then in the duties of the deacons, that in Acts chapter 6, they originally were there to serve tables and to minister food to the poor and the widows, as we see it there. Today we also see the distinction, so that we can see then is the elders have a responsibility for the spiritual work of the church, praying, preaching, teaching, you know, then ruling. But for the deacons, they look after the business and the financial needs of the church. So this would involve things like collecting the church funds, taking up the offering. That is responsibility there of the deacons. Banking. Money has to be put in the bank, or a certain amount of steady cash can be kept. Paying the various bills, paying the church staff, all these. Repairing the building, maintaining the building, you know, anything that has to do with the physical running of the church. If the church needs a new carpet, for instance, that would be the responsibility of the deacons. And we see that here, there. Further, be taking care of the poor people, assisting them whenever and wherever possible, but also they should be able to teach a Sunday school class, because if you look at Stephen and Philip, they were men involved in the ministry. You know, you have in Acts chapter 8, you have Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, you see Stephen, he was basically became the first Christian martyr because of his preaching the Word of God. As you go on to page 7 in the note, the deacons should be examples in church and prayer meeting attendance to the entire congregation. And for that matter, you know, when we look to see who can be get to be involved in the service as a deacon in the church, we look at prayer meeting attendance. Who is attending the prayer meeting? Because you see, you know, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And then the other people that are mentioned there as well. But full of faith, that's the spiritual qualification, a man filled with the Holy Spirit. So these are the kind of people that we want. And we want, you know, the people to be spiritual. So we look at prayer meeting attendance, and then we see who can serve. Because ultimately, these are the men who someday will become the elders of the church. And the constitution of our church says that the elders, and that's by the way not just our church, but our BP churches, that the elders are elected from among the deacons. It does not mean that once a person becomes a deacon, he will automatically, after some years, become an elder. Not necessarily. But the elders are elected from among the deacons. And the Constitution says that unless there is a reason to make an exception, he should have served 2 terms as deacon. So that means 2 terms of 3 years. So, in a sense, a deacon then would have been serving for 6 years before he can be elected as elder. And I know some that may have served for 9 years or 12 years, you know, 4 terms. And some never get elected as deacon. So, you know, some deacons never get elected as elder. So it's not a guarantee. But the elders are elected from among the deacons. And that's why we say that these are the men who someday will become the elders of the church. So this is all working together. And we have, like I say, we have this in our constitution as well. So it's an honor to be, you know, nominated or elected as a deacon. There's a responsibility, obvious. I realize people can serve in the church without being either a deacon or an elder. Obviously, we have many people serving the Lord, you know, that are not deacons or elders. And yet, there is a place for this. And it's the deacons that meet together to discuss the work of the church. It's the elders who meet together as a board of elders to discuss the affairs of the church. If you want to look at this more in detail, I suggest you go to the constitution of our church. And if you don't have a copy, we can get you a copy. I don't have any extras with me, but they're in my bag that I bring on Sundays. So I always have the constitution with me on Sundays. So if you need to know more about that, you can do that. Now, we also have a little note here on the qualifications of the deacons. Just as we looked at the duties of elders and the qualifications of elders, we have looked at the duties of deacons, and now we look at the qualifications of deacons. And most of the verses here are taken from 1 Timothy chapter 3. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first 7 verses, give us the qualifications of deacons, elders or bishops. But then from 8 to 13, we have the qualifications of deacons. Now, Acts 6 we have already read. So when it says here, man of honest report, good reputation, both inside and out of the church, we're well aware of that. So we no need to read Acts 6:3 again. But notice that they should have a good reputation both in the church but also out of the church, so that they're well known in their circle of non-church friends as being of a good reputation and honest. They should also be men full of the Holy Spirit. We saw that in Acts chapter 6. You see also in Acts chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So, and then going on in Acts still, man full of wisdom. Remember, full of wisdom and of the Holy Ghost. Deacons certainly need heavenly wisdom for this difficult task. If a capable man lacks wisdom, it is his own fault. For James offers wisdom to a Christian. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally or generously, and upbraideth not. So we need wisdom. Well, we need to pray for it and ask for it. So people of wisdom, then grave, as we see it here, 1 Timothy 3:8. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, that is, serious. They are to be mature. Someone who is light or immature or flippant is not qualified. Also, they should not be double-tongued. That is, not saying one thing to one person and something different to another person. so they must be qualified to speak with authority and command respect. Matthew 7:29 is the verse where after Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, that they took notice that he spoke with authority and not as the scribes, because the scribes did not speak with authority, but Jesus did. So here also, he must be speaking with authority, commands respect, so not double-tongued. Not given to much wine. Again, not a drunkard and a waster. There's an interesting thought that is sometimes brought out here, and that is not given to much wine. All right? The emphasis is sometimes put on the word much, implying that he can have some wine. Alright? Now, the reason that that is sometimes interpreted this way is that, first of all, in the New Testament times, it was the deacon who did the visitation. Alright? So the elders, ministry of the word, prayer, preaching, but it was the deacons who did the visitation. Alright? Now, back then, if you would go and visit somebody, they would offer you a drink. Well, they could offer you sometimes some wine. Alright? You've got to remember that today we are dealing with a totally different environment than back then. Water, in many cases, was not safe to drink. That's why Paul tells Timothy, do not drink water only for your stomach troubles. You know, use a little wine occasionally. The idea there, it is used as a medicine, not as a social drink. That is not there when Paul tells Timothy, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. So Timothy apparently was not that good in health, and he found it was sometimes necessary to take some medicine. And let's face it, even today, most of the time, if you buy cough medicine, it has alcohol in it. You know, so I'm not saying you'll get drunk on one spoonful of cough medicine, but it does have alcohol in it if you check the ingredients. Now, you can also buy it without alcohol. But the idea here is that he is not given too much wine, so that when he goes for visitation and he is offered a drink, then he might have a little bit, but he's not to drink much. I can remember not so much the drinking alcoholic beverages, but at Chinese New Year, we would go visiting. And the church that I helped in Singapore was a predominantly Tamil speaking or Indian congregation. And we would do a visitation program, say on Thai Kusam or some of the other Indian holidays. And everybody gives you a drink, you know. And after a while, where is the nearest toilet, you know, because you can only drink so much and then you start running into problems. So help, worst, you know. So you can see that if a deacon would be going from home to home visiting, that they would eventually have too much to drink. So not given too much wine. Also not really a filthy looker. Notice the same thing was said about the elders. So as they collected alms, they would not be tempted to keep some of it for themselves, lest they become a Judas. Because remember Judas, that is Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, Judas Iscariot, were told very plainly, he was a thief. So he held the bag. He was a treasurer of the disciples. But he put his hand in the bag and put it in his own pocket. So, not really a filthy looker. All right, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, we see in verse 9, that is, for true doctrine. All right, that is there, the mystery of the faith. A mystery has to do with the truth of the Word of God. So, he is to have a true doctrine. Again, he is to be the husband of one wife. So again, if he is married, he should have only one wife. And then again, ruling their children and houses well. Because if they do not control these, how can they manage the church of God? Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. So this takes us briefly then through the qualifications of deacons. And like I say, there is four that can be written. Reverend Jack Sinn, I think most of you, if not all of you, know him. And he did his doctoral dissertation on the role of deacons in the church. So he did an extensive study on that particular topic. And I think, can you still have that? Or have you passed it on to somebody else? So, because that should go to all the deacons so that they can read that. All right, let's go on then to page 8 in the notes, which deals with church government. So we have looked at the offices in the church, which is basically elder and deacon. Elder, two kinds, teaching elder, ruling elder. And then we have the deacons. And then we come now to the church government. Now, wide divergences in church organizations are evident today. If you look at churches, you see a lot of variations there. The Roman Catholic Pope is supposed to be the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ. And he is supposed to be infallible when he speaks concerning faith and practice, when he speaks ex cathedra, out of the chair, literally. Sometimes the name is used Pontifex Maximus, which really means literally chief bridge builder, which is kind of an unusual thing too, but that's his official title. But he is a representative there of Christ, the vicar of Christ. So you have there, you have a church where you have a person at the head. He controls everything. When he speaks out of his chair, he is supposed to be infallible. Okay, that's what they say. On the other hand, there are groups which have neither pastors nor officers. So, but the members all meet on an equal footing with respect to position and function. So you see, very wide variety. Some with an absolute control, and others where everybody just meets together. And they're all, Quakers tend to be that way, by the way. You may not be not that familiar with the Quakers, but the Quakers have that tendency. Everybody just sits there, and all of a sudden one of them will stand up, "I have a word from the Lord," and then they'll read a Bible verse. Not "I have a word from the Lord" as the charismatics do. That's a different thing again. But they will say, "Here's a verse," and then somebody else will stand up and they'll have a verse. And somebody else may stand up, "Let's sing a hymn, let's sing," and you never know what's going to happen in one of their services. So you see a wide variety there. But Protestants, as we are considered Protestants, protestare, remember, not to be against something, but to testify for something, as the name means. But generally there are three basic forms of church government. So there's what's called the Episcopalian form of church government, there's the Congregational form of church government, and there is the Presbyterian form of church government. So there are basically three forms of church government. So the first one is Episcopalian, as it is called. Okay, this comes from the Greek word episkopos, which I mentioned last week, and that has the translation usually as overseer. Sometimes episkopos is translated as bishop. But the Episcopalian form of church government is that system of church government which is dispensed by archbishops, bishops, priests, deans, and other office bearers. So the examples would be the Church of England. Then you have the Archbishop of Canterbury, that's probably the main leader in the church. Methodist churches also follow this kind of a form of church government. Methodist church has bishops, and it's the bishops who tells the pastors after 3 years, "You've been here for 3 years, now it's time to go to another church. Once you've been there for 3 years, time to go to another church." So within the Methodist church, the pastors usually rotate every 3 years. They go to a church here, they go to a church there. On a rare occasion, the pastors can stay longer, maybe 2 terms, 6 years. But they do want to keep moving. But it's the bishop who is at the top who controls all this. Now, in the case of the Church of England, the monarch is not only the temporal head, but also the head of the spiritual and ecclesiastical realms. Remember, the King of England, because now we have a queen. Who appoints the Archbishop of Canterbury, the head of the church? The queen. Now, the queen does have advisors, and she may go to the Archbishop of Canterbury and say, since you are retiring, who do you recommend for the next one? You know, but it is ultimately still the queen that appoints the Archbishop of Canterbury. So the appointment of all the archbishops and bishops is in the crown. So I've drawn a little schematic view of the Episcopalian form of church government. And you see there is one circle at the top. That's the head. Whether that is the archbishop or the bishop or whatever it's called. In the case of Rome, you probably call that the pope. And then the three circles underneath, they are like, say, three congregations, all right? So what you see is the power comes down. So the one person at the head controls. Methodist Church. Sir, you've been pastor of this church for 3 years. It's time for you to move to that church. Okay. So that's the idea there. So the power comes down from the top. Now, the second one is the congregational form of church government. And they believe that each church should be fully autonomous. Autonomous means that they control their own affairs. Our congregational churches are that way. Of course, it's called the congregational form of church government because every congregation is a law unto itself. And traditionally, also Baptist churches are congregational when it comes to church government. So I realize you have the Baptist Union of Australia, and many of the Baptist churches are members of the Baptist Union. But say if you take Atherdale Baptist Church, I've discussed this quite at length several times, especially with Pastor Jim Gibbon, more so than with Glenn Locke. But the Atherdale Baptist Church is a member of the Baptist Union, but they are not subject to the Baptist Union. In other words, the Baptist Union can only say, we suggest you do this, or we advise you to do that. But it's the congregation that makes up its own mind and says, we're going to do this, or we're going to do that. So the congregation controls everything. So, and if you see, the four circles there have no connection. Because everybody is a law unto himself. So this church does this, that church does that. Atherdale Baptist Church is unusual in that it's a church that has elders. Normally Baptist churches only have deacons, but this church has not only deacons but also elders. So that's unusual. So you see that. So, but they can do that because they can have different forms of church government. Congregational, they can do what they like. Now, we're going to look at some of this more detail later on. Then the Presbyterian form of church government, the leading characteristics of this form of church government is that it entrusts the duty of ruling the church to the presbytery. And you will note, examples of course would be the various Presbyterian bodies, but you note in the schematic view that again there's one circle at the top and three at the bottom. But this time, your arrows go from the congregations up. With the episcopal, the arrows go down. Because the bishop or the archbishop tells the congregations what to do. Now, you have the churches sending representatives, and the representatives meet together to discuss the church business. Alright? So, to entrust the duty of ruling the church to the presbytery. So what you will find is a number of congregations together will form a presbytery. And if the church gets very big, a number of presbyteries together will form a synod. And if the church is even bigger than that, you may have different synods forming together a general assembly. So there is a number of stages there, from the congregation to the presbytery, from the presbytery to the synod, synod to general assembly. At one stage, the Bible Presbyterian Church in Singapore had synods. They had two presbyteries in one synod. And they divided the presbyteries on the basis of language, so that we had an English-speaking presbytery and we had a Chinese-speaking presbytery. But once a year, they would meet together as a synod. All right, so we have seen that there are BP churches too. So in the U.S., the Bible Presbyterian Church there, I was ordained by the Bible Presbyterian Church in the U.S. We have a number of presbyteries, you know, East Coast, West Coast, you know, Northwest, Southwest, and they meet once together, once a year they meet together at a synod. They're not large enough to have a general assembly, but they meet at a synod. And they always meet in August. They just had their meeting just 2 weeks ago, so in the U.S. So that is the idea. But what you find then is that each individual congregation sends representatives, and then the representatives meet together to govern the churches. All right. Now, with that three little charts in mind, let's look at the principles of church government that are derived from the New Testament. So what we have done, and in this regard I am indebted to Thomas Witherell, his name is on the next page, in a booklet entitled The Apostolic Church, which is it? It's a very thin little book, but he goes into the principles of church government. And he finds there are six key principles of church government. The first is that the office bearers were chosen by the people. And this is what we saw in Acts chapter 6. Wherefore look ye out among you. This is the idea in verse 3. Look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. You know, the saying pleased the multitude, and they chose Stephen and Philip and all the other people there. So what you see is that in the New Testament, the office bearers were chosen by the people. All right? So that's the first principle. The second principle we have already talked about, and that is that the office of bishop and elder was identical. So we spent quite a bit of time looking at that last week. Say, if you go to Acts chapter 20, Paul meets with the Ephesian elders, you know, and he says, God has made you overseers, or bishops, over this the flock there in Ephesus. So, bishop and elder, identical. Thirdly, there was a plurality of elders. Now, if we look at Acts 14, verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. Now, plurality of elders simply means more than one. Alright? Now, that is opposed to the concept of bishop. Because bishop, there's one. There's a bishop in this church, there's a bishop in that church. But when it comes to elders in the New Testament, it's always plural. You know, so Acts 14, they ordained elders. If you look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, you know, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops, plural, and deacons, plural. So with the bishops, or the elders, or the overseers, the episcopoi, as the Greek word is there. So we have a plurality of elders. Then, fourthly, page 10, ordination was the act of a presbytery. In other words, of a plurality of elders. You know, if you look at Acts chapter 13, where you have the sending out of Paul and Barnabas as the first missionaries. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod, etc., and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they laid their hands on them. So it was a group of elders that did that. Certain prophets and teachers. These are the leaders. These are the elders. So they were the ones that laid their hands on them. And then if you turn to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, we see something about Timothy himself. 1 Timothy 4:14. Paul says here to Timothy, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." So plurality of elders, presbytery, number of elders together. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands." In other words, my hands, Paul, was one of the members of the presbytery that ordained Timothy. Now, when we come to the ordination of Mark Chin, there is no presbytery at this point for our BP churches in Singapore. So what we have done, we have gotten together a number of teaching elders, Reverend Chelsea, Reverend Colin Wong, Reverend Peter Chung, myself, four of us that are involved in this laying on of hands. Now we have the qualifications. So the four of us examined him to see if he met the qualifications. We were satisfied that he met the qualifications. So now we will proceed on the 16th of September to go ahead and ordain him. So it will be the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So when we have that meeting, and I know Deacon Yen Phi will be there, and you know, we'll ask Mark to kneel, and then the four of us will put our hands on his head. And then Reverend Colin Wong will pray the ordination prayer. And after he prays the ordination prayer, Reverend Peter Chung will give him the charge. "I charge thee before God," and that charge is from 2 Timothy. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word, be in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine." So the charge you get from 2 Timothy 4, the first couple verses there. But it's all done, since there is no formal presbytery, by a plurality of elders. The Bible says Timothy was ordained by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And Paul says he was one of those. Then, a fifth principle. Let me finish these two principles here before we stop today. There was the privilege of appeal to the assembly of elders, and the power of government was exercised by them in their associate capacity. Now we see that in Acts chapter 15. I'm not going to take time to turn to it, but a problem developed in the church at Antioch. And what the church at Antioch, the leaders finally said, "Okay, we'll send representatives from our church to Jerusalem to meet with the leaders, representatives of the church in Jerusalem. So they went there and they met together. And that's really a presbytery meeting, because you have representatives, in this case, from the church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem, meeting together to discuss the problem. There were some who insisted you must be circumcised. And Paul said, no, that is not necessary. You know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. No, no, you've got to be circumcised. You know, okay, let's make an appeal. So there was an appeal to the assembly of elders. I remember one particular case that's developed in the U.S. One of the ministers was disciplined, first of all, by his own church. He was not happy about it, so he appealed to presbytery, exactly as they do in the Book of Acts. So he appealed to presbytery. Then he didn't like the decision of presbytery, so he appealed to synod. And they sent representatives from all over the U.S. to one location. They listened to his arguments, they listened to the other arguments, and they made their decision. All right? But it is a plurality of elders meeting together to make a decision. But there was a privilege of appeal. And that, of course, is an obvious problem with the congregational form of church government, because there's no appeal. You know, who are you going to appeal to if there's a problem? Suppose you're disciplined. You can't say, the same people that have already judged you, you can appeal to them. Well, we've already made our decision. But in the case of a presbytery, if somebody is, say, disciplined for some reason, and he feels it's unjustly so, then he can appeal to the presbytery, and go to the presbytery and says, this is what has happened, I do not feel that it is right for these and these reasons. Then the presbytery can meet together, discuss the issue, and can make their decision. So the privilege of appeal. And then the last one on the 6 points is that the only head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might say that's obvious. Well, remember we talked about the Church of England just now? The monarch who appoints the archbishop. Alright? So that is not done by the Church of England. So if you look at, well, let's look at, say, Colossians 1:18. That's the closest to where I have my Bible open. You know. And he, Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church. So Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Not the Pope, not the Queen, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Now, we'll stop here for today, but next week, the Lord willing, we will look at the conclusion, where we look at these 6 principles and see how they are used in each one of the 3 divisions of church government.